Oh, yeah, we've got a green light. Very good indeed. Morning, everybody. My name is Bernie. And I'd like to read to you this morning from Psalm 32. And it says this: blessed is he or she whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man or woman whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent and didn't acknowledge my sin, doesn't say that, I've just put that in brackets, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him or her. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Amen. May God bless that reading from his word. Now let's just pray for a moment. Lord, we just pray this morning that you will open the eyes of our understanding, our inner being, to you this morning, so that as we contemplate what you have done for us, we may understand in a wee bit, Lord, what it is that you want from us, from what you want from each one of us. And Lord, as you speak to us, we pray that you will give us the courage to understand what you're saying. And Lord, you will give us courage to obey, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right. The Apostles' Creed concludes with these words: I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And of course, last week we looked at that part of that creed, and very interesting it was indeed. I believe in the communion of saints, but also it says I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this morning I'm going to speak about the part which says I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, I really want this message to be very, very simple, because I'm a simple person and have difficulty understanding things. And so I hope this morning that we may look at this pretty big subject, vastly theological, has taken the minds of many, many saints years and years of study to come up with the smallest of accolades. This morning I want to be simple. And so I think that the question of forgiveness of sins raises at least five questions, and I'm going to think of them in terms of that modern thing called an FAQ. Do you know about those? A frequently asked question. So I'm thinking really of those this morning. So question one is, what is sin? What are we talking about here? And I'd like to think about it in terms of a strategy which each one of us is born with, a cleverness to escape from our responsibilities, a strategy of independence from any God who wants to have some part of our lives. especially escape from the loving Creator who wants us to rely on Him for all our needs. And it's clear to me from the Bible that God commands us to follow a law which He has inbuilt, a moral law He's put inside every person, and that He has given every human being a thing called a conscience, so that they may intuitively know right from wrong. And it's one of the paradoxes of human nature that we acknowledge that there is a moral law, but continue to break it with impunity. And the evidence for that is easy seen and understood. But when we come down to the end of sin, we find that the book of Romans concludes its argument about sin with these chilling words. It says, "There is no one righteous, not one person. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So sin is something which is endemic in human nature. And we've got to ask the question then, where did sin come from? The Bible says that the fall began with the first man and woman's disobedience to God's commandment in the Garden of Eden. Now, some people don't believe in Adam and Eve, and I understand the situation. But you see, whatever way they look at it, these have to be the facts, that the human race, without a doubt and logically speaking, started with one man and one woman. And even the skeptics understand that that is pure logic. We started with one man and one woman. And the Bible says this, that the very first man and the very first woman sinned against God by disobeying what God had asked them to do. And that resulted in the man and woman being expelled from the place that God had prepared for them. Now, it's more than that. It's more sinister than that. Because as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, what emerged from that Garden of Eden was a creature that God never created. A new type of organism came from the garden, a creature that had in actual fact sinned itself into existence. And the Bible says that whereby one man's sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so the result of man having sinned was that death passed upon all men, for all men have sinned. FAQ 3. How does sin affect people? The Bible says that our nature has been changed from what it would have been. If I was a computer, then I would be like a computer that has contracted a virus. And this virus has contaminated my program to such an extent that the program that is in me now no longer represents or resembles the intention of the programmer. The Bible said that I was built to love God, that I was built to put God first, that I was built to be totally independent or totally dependent on God. And now I ignore Him. Now I choose to put myself first. And in doing so, I make an ideology out of the fact that I am important and the most important thing in the universe. Now I am independent of God. And the human race glories in that fact. You know, it makes perfect sense. This is pure logic. That if I genuinely believed that I was personally created by a supreme being, a creator who made me, then a lifelong search for him would seem to me to be the most logical thing in the world. It would appear to be natural. But the reverse is true. It's not like that at all. My natural instinct is to avoid looking for God. My natural instinct is to hide myself away and use every means at my disposal to ignore the fact that he's got some claim on my life. In a way, I'm like Pinocchio. Do you remember Pinocchio, the wooden puppet? I can't remember the name of the man who made him. It must have been Giovanni or something like that. Some Italian name, like Alfa Romeo or something. He was a wooden puppet, and all his life he wanted to be a boy. He wanted to be a real boy. That's all he ever wanted. And man wanted, like Pinocchio, to be a real person. Man wanted to be himself, a real boy. And now he is. And the world's history of war and anger and murder and heartbreak and that other very strange phrase, what is it, inhumanity? Inhumanity, very strange way to speak to other men, is where independence from God has led. And the result of this is a thing that we call guilt. And I went to the that thing with a glass bit on the front that I sometimes look at. And it told me, according to Mr. Google, that all about guilt. Guilt, it said, is not only a factual state, but it is also a feeling that people get, a feeling that each one of us have experienced, and we don't like it. True? No, we don't like it. It is an emotion that, if left untreated, will permeate a human life. And according to Mr. Google, guilt is an incredibly powerful emotion which often combines feeling of shame and anxiety, frustration and humiliation. Guilt can be an elusive and hard to predict sensation. Some feel it much stronger than others. And the fact is that these are really just merely academic words, aren't they? And they're words which hide the horror of what sin has done in our society. You know, good people recognize immediately that something's wrong with society. Every day, almost, somebody says, oh, I think things, you know, things that don't seem to be right. When you tell people that 3 to 4 kids between the age of 10 and 14, so 10 to 14-year-olds and 3 or 4 of them in New Zealand attempt suicide every single day, then people say, yeah, I think there's something wrong. FAQ number 4. What's the problem with sin? Why cannot I just ignore sin? Why can't I just forget about it and say, well, okay, that's me. I forget about the elimination strategy and I think about the living with it strategy, and we could just have traffic light strategy. And so it's a better idea. We'll have green sins and red sins and orange sins. After all, isn't it just human nature and it's the way we've evolved? Well, the Bible makes it clear that there's two major problems, difficulties with that point of view. Number one is that sin has materially affected our relationship with our Creator. And I've put up here some examples from the Bible. Sin creates a barrier between us and God. True? Yes, it does. Sin, the Bible says, makes us enemies of God, not friends, enemies, alienated from God because of our evil behavior. And unsurprisingly, sin makes us worthless to God. Nigel used a verse this morning with useless, I think, was in the word. Useless to God. And when we think about that, we start to think about the fact that God sees us as being something that is of no value to him at all, or the way that he should see it. The second problem with sin is this, that it's that the outcome of sin is not good. In fact, it's more than not good, it's catastrophic. The Bible puts it this way, it says, the wages of sin is death. Not true. That's not true because it's written in the Bible, but it's written in the Bible because it's true. It's a law. It is a law of life, the wages of sin. If people sin to an excessive extent, it results in people's death. It's a law that mankind is subject to, and those laws have no mercy at all. Let me try and illustrate this way. I want you to imagine that I buy a vacuum cleaner. Nobody would ever imagine that I would buy a vacuum cleaner, but just for the purpose of the illustration, let us just imagine. I buy a vacuum cleaner to keep my home clean and tidy. At first, it does a marvelous job, and then just as the warranty period expires, as usual, it stops and demonstrates signs of never going again. And what I realized that it wasn't really the vacuum cleaner that I wanted after all. What I wanted was a clean house. I wanted a clean and healthy environment, and the vacuum cleaner was merely a means to that end. The fact is that it is no longer the thing that I bought. I bought cleanliness. I've got the vacuum cleaner, the physical object there, but I haven't got the cleanliness. I get it out and look at it, and despite the fact that it looks really clean and well-built and shiny and tidy, I realize that, in fact, it is useless. It is no longer fit for the purpose it was designed, and the question is now what to do with it. Well, years ago, I could take it to the vacuum cleaner man, the Electrolux man, and the Electrolux men used to repair vacuum cleaners. And they also started at 6 o'clock in the morning and sang the Electrolux song. Oh, Electrolux, and the first thing in the morning, when they arrived there, before they went out on the road to sell Electroluxes. But we live in a throwaway society nowadays, don't we? Nothing gets fixed. You notice that? Doesn't matter what you've got, you can't get it fixed. That's as long as... See, you've got to throw it away. You throw it in the tip and you buy a new one. So finally, I understand that the vacuum cleaner is useless, and I'm going to take it and I'm going to throw it. And even though I've bought it and it's mine, it's my possession, I'm going to throw it away in the tip because that is the most logical thing to do. And the point I want to make is this. Of all created beings, in consideration of what we have done to our own planet, we would be the most hypocritical of people if we blamed God for getting rid of what was useless to him. That if we blamed God for dumping unrepentant sinners in the tip. Question 5. Why does God then not just simply ignore the fact of sin? Why doesn't he just not forgive us and then get on with it? And the explanation for this is very simple, and it is very easy to understand. And it is this, that the Psalms tell us that God's throne is built on a paradox. The foundation of the throne of God is built on both justice and mercy. And there is an enormous gap between those two. There is a strong implication that should either of these be lost or compromised, then God would cease to be God. And the fact is that we would not have it any other way. We would not want a God who was not like that. I want to explain by this illustration. A judge of the Supreme Court finds himself in a murder trial, and in the dock stands his best friend. They grew up together. The judge realizes that the murder was an insane but isolated moment in his friend's life. Just a few moments of jealous rage, and the judge reflects on all the good times they enjoyed together. He remembers all the fine qualities his friend has displayed over the years of companionship. He loves his friend. He would dearly love to see things go back to how they were before, but he is a judge. He has sworn to uphold the law. And you see, now he is caught in the trap. And the dichotomy between justice and mercy. The jury finds his friend guilty. And now the judge has only got two alternatives. He must either pass sentence on his friend or stop being a judge. He's caught in the trap. And if you understand that analogy, you and I who are mere mortals, and if we understand this illustration of the dichotomy between justice and mercy from a simple human point of view, how much more must God see that? If we understand the meaning of the trap, how much more must God? You know, some people say, well, but God can do everything. I mean, God is omnipotent. He can do absolutely anything. Well, that is simply not true. God cannot do everything. He is not like us. People say he can do anything he wants to. And it's easy to say that God can do anything and everything. But as I've just said, this is obviously not true. God cannot do everything because God cannot do nonsense. He cannot do things that are totally opposed to each other. He cannot forgive us and condemn us at the same time because those alternatives are mutually exclusive. The alternatives are nonsense. God cannot do nonsense. God cannot ignore the fact of sin any more than we can. If God simply forgave sin, or forgave his unrepentant enemies who, despite everything that he does, still hate him, still ignore him, and if they got a chance, they would kill him, he would demonstrate lower standards of justice than those of fallen man. He would be lower in moral stature than the man who has fallen, the man he made who has fallen. So there's plenty to think about there, isn't there, when we go home to think about these things. So there's some questions about sin, but finally, the one that I really want to know the answer to is the one that I haven't discussed yet. Here it is, here. It says, additional question. I said there were five questions. I didn't tell the truth. There is six in this. And the additional question is there any escape from sin? And the wonderful thing about the gospel message is this, that I can tell you here from the Bible this morning that God has faced up to the question of sin head on. And God has found a way to forgive sin while remaining totally holy and righteous at the same time. This is the wonderful thing about the gospel. So that his throne has never been in danger. Let me explain it this way. If I owe an extremely large debt to an impersonal organization, so sort of like I've been gambling in Auckland at the Sky Casino, and I have lost everything I've got and now owe an enormous debt, and I do not have the money to pay. What I do know is this, that Sky are going to take me to the cleaners. I know that. Because they don't care. They're not worried about anything other than getting my money. And so they will take me to court, and I will be declared bankrupt. I may be disgraced, and I may go to prison for a long time. I may lose all, my house, my job, my car, my wife, my family, my friends, my reputation, my golf clubs. Everything will go, all because I owe a debt that I cannot pay. But perhaps I have a friend who is rich. Perhaps it's one of you people here. And the friend goes to Sky and tells them that he will pay the debt on my behalf. Sky don't care. They would never care. All they want is the money. They don't care who pays it. They just want the money. And yesterday, Sky rang me and told me that the debt is cancelled because it has been paid in full. And my friend has taken my place and substituted his money for what should have been mine. And you know, the reality of that is this, that my sin was a debt that I could not pay. Do you know what I mean? Do you know? But when Jesus died on the cross, he died in my place. When he was on the cross, he thought about every sin that Bernie Daglish had ever done and ever will done, and I'll tell you what, there's quite a few of them. More than I want to admit to, and then he took that sin and he was punished for that sin in my place. He was my substitute. He paid my debt. Isaiah 53 explains the theology of this. He said he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and it is only because of his stripes that I can be healed. All we like sheep are gone astray. We're all sinners. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The great fact of history is this, that God's Son has died. But the great personal fact of history is that he died in my place so that I could be forgiven. And it means simply this, that I can be forgiven even though I am an inveterate sinner. And it means that I can totally believe in what it says in the creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sin because I now can understand the mechanism. I understand what it is all about, and I can totally believe. I can go and say to people, look, you can look at me and think of what you like, but I can tell you this, that my sins have been forgiven. And you know, this morning the gospel says this, that your sins can be forgiven too. And all you've really got to do is ask the Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross so you could be forgiven, ask him to forgive you. And you can do that today or any time if you want your sins forgiven. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you this morning for the wonderful message of the gospel. We thank you that the Lord Jesus died in our place. We thank you that the sin question has been answered. And we thank you, Lord, that what we need to do is come to you in simple faith and just ask for your forgiveness. And you've promised that we may not only be forgiven, but we may be made sons and daughters of yours. We thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name.